We're in a series called From Here to There. I hope it's being a benefit and an enjoyment to you. I hope it's blessing your lives. The series actually breaks down into three subsections. We're completing the second section today. The first one, we talked about what here means and identifying you're here. It's very important before you can't make movement until you answer that question. We're currently in the second segment of our overall series, and the title is You Can't Stay Here. Once you know where you are, there's always movement in Christ. There's always more He has for us. There's more to learn, more to experience, more to do, more to serve, more to be transformed by His Spirit in us. So we've been talking about you can't stay here, and we've been doing some character studies. The prophet Elijah taught us that we have to be changeable while we're here. If we want to get ready and be prepared for what God has as our next step in life, we have to be changeable. Samuel taught us that we have to be teachable. And today we're going to look in Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah is going to teach us our third and final of this part. And then next week we start the third section of the series, which is all, it's going to be the practical side of things. We talk about making the move. We know where we are. We know that we can't stay here and what we have to do to be prepared and ready to move. And so then we're going to look at some weeks we'll be studying making the move. What's that look like? And I trust it'll be an ongoing blessing for you. But for today, let's start with our text, Isaiah 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face. With 2 He covered His feet. And with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And our key verse for today. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. The third thing we want to learn from the prophet today for our study is we have to be available. If we're going to move from here to there, we have to be available. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your presence among us. Thank You for what You're going to do in these next few moments. I need Your help. I need Your direction. And I pray an anointing on every ear to hear what You have to tell them. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Okay. Ever volunteer for something? We probably all have been volunteers at one time or another about something, whether it's at work or at school, or we've all volunteered. We offer help. We offer our time. We offer our abilities. I'm trying to be a help, to be a blessing to someone else. It's really, volunteering is an investment of yourself. It's in one way, it's even a greater investment than writing a check or giving finance, because you have to actually put yourself into the thing in order to volunteer. There's not a charitable organization that I know of anyhow that doesn't exist doesn't function largely by volunteers. They count on people coming alongside and helping out to make things work. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why we volunteer. If you think of the things that you give yourself to, there are various reasons why we do. It's something that we think we'd enjoy. It's something that one of our friends is involved in, and they seem to enjoy it, so we go along with them. Or we see it as an avenue, a way of making friends. Or it's a cause. It's some cause that we really feel powerful about or really feel passionate about, and we want to help the cause in one way or another. And there's ongoing reasons of why we volunteer, but However, why ever we volunteer, it's always an expression of generosity and giving, which is always a good thing. Let me tell you something, though. With that as an introductory foundation or idea, listen to this. The kingdom of God is not staffed by volunteers. All right? Jesus never solicited volunteers. He called followers. He called disciples. He never asked for your help. He asked for your life. It's a different thing. If you're part of the kingdom of God, you should never see yourself as a volunteer. Ephesians 4:11 says this, he gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. See, the church doesn't exist to train volunteers. It exists to equip saints to do God's work in the earth. How many get a different picture when we look at it from that perspective? To do the work of the ministry. Well, what's the work of the ministry? It's not complicated. It's continuing and expanding the work of Jesus on the earth. He entrusted it to us. He handed it over to us, said, now you do what I did. John said, as he is, so are we in the world. That's the work of the ministry. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're in the ministry. And it's full time, 24/7. You're never off the clock. You are a minister before the Lord himself. Jesus hasn't entrusted his kingdom to volunteers, but to saints and ministers, to sons and daughters. You hear that term and you think, well, I'm not qualified to be a minister. And you're right. None of us are. Who could stand with their resume before the Lord and say, this qualifies me to serve you. This qualifies me to be your son, to be your daughter. This qualifies me to be anything in front of you and on your behalf. None of us are qualified. But what Jesus looks for isn't our abilities. He looks for our availability. Those he calls, he equips. Those who belong to him, he equips. When we look in our text, and Isaiah makes this phenomenal statement, here am I, send me. It's important to understand, he wasn't volunteering. He was surrendering his life. And there's a difference. And we want to kind of unpack that today a little bit if we can. All right?
I'm getting excited here. I shouldn't do that.
All right. What brought Isaiah to that place? What brought him to a place where he was willing to surrender his life? Not to volunteer, but to give his all. What brought him to that place? Did you notice he didn't even know what the assignment was going to be? You know, when we volunteer for something, we want to know all the parameters. Well, what are you asking? How much time is it going to take? What days of the week? Am I going to have certain skills? We have a whole list when we volunteer. See, when we volunteer, we also control the deal. I'll give you this much time on this day. I can do this, but not that. We pick and choose. See, when we volunteer, I volunteer on my terms. But Isaiah wasn't doing that. He was surrendering his life. Saints, ministers before the Lord, we give ourselves based on God's terms, not ours. We surrender all that we have. Volunteering is conditional. See, if I volunteer, I can also unvolunteer. But when we talk about following Christ, serving him as a minister before him, it's covenantal. And that's a whole different kind of relationship. So Isaiah is establishing this kind of and quality of commitment, this level of devotion between him and the Lord. It was like he was giving God a blank check of his life and saying, God, you fill it out.
And whatever you fill out, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever you ask, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever you expect, that's what I'm going to do. He's saying, I'm available. Here I am. Send me. Okay? What made Isaiah come to that point where he was just all in? He was withholding nothing back. I see four things I want to give you. If you have the notes, you can kind of follow along and fill them in as you go along. All right? Four things that brought him to this place of being available to the Lord to that extent. Number one, he saw something. All right? He saw something. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that. He got a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven. I can't imagine what that must have been like to experience that. I saw the Lord, he says. And I saw him high, majestic. I saw him lifted up, exalted. I saw that the train of his robe, he saw God in his expanse, in his glory, in his omnipresence. And then he saw this seraphim. Seraphim are part of the angelic host. They're the second highest ranking angel under archangels. The word seraphim means burning or fiery ones. And he sees these angelic beings above the throne, and they're on fire. And he sees them with wings that cover their eyes because we can't look on the full glory of God, and wings that cover their feet because no one's worthy to stand in God's presence. And with two, they flew. They did God's bidding. Our take home on this point is simply this. Your availability to him will never be greater than your vision of him. Your availability to God will never be greater than your vision of God. How you see him will affect how you serve him. If we're seeking his vision, no wonder God says, seek me with all your heart. Seek me with your whole heart. Because we won't serve him, we won't follow him, we won't obey him, we won't trust him any degree greater than the vision we have of him. And I promise you something. No matter how great or expansive and understanding you think your view of God is right now, there's more. You haven't seen all there is to see. You don't know all the dimensions of him, all the textures of him. You don't know all of his moods and all of his ways of thinking and acting. If we're going to be available to him, then we need to have an ongoing search for a revelation of himself to us. God, I want to see your face. Like Moses prayed, show me your glory. That should be a regular prayer of ours. He saw something. Secondly, he heard something. Verses 3 and 4. These angelic beings are calling to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with the glory. Many theologians say he said holy three. Whenever the Bible repeats things, you should pause and consider why. Because that adds emphasis. It adds import. And many say he said holy three times, recognizing the triune God. Holy is God the Father. Holy is God the Son. Holy is the Spirit of God. Worshiping. We see these angelic beings and they're awestruck at the revelation of him. They're awestruck at the vision of him. When they see his perfection and they see his purity, they see his beauty and his glory. There's nothing they can do except cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And their worship wasn't quiet. It says that they were worshiping so loudly that the threshold of the temple was shaking from the volume of their praise and of their worship. And then smoke fills the house, because when we pray and when we praise him, the Bible says our praise becomes like incense before him. That sweet smelling aroma that he so delights in. Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people. When we gather, what's one of the greatest things of gathering together? Because in corporate worship, that sweet aroma rises, and he comes and he fills that place with his presence. And it's something you can sense. It's something that you can experience. The presence of God becomes tangible. He's invisible, but he in some way becomes visible in the heart and the spirit of the worshiper. They're worshiping before him. The lesson here is your ability to him will never be greater than your awe of him. You get it? Your availability to him. See, Isaiah saw him and saw his glory and was in awe. But he had no choice but to offer himself. When he said, "Here I am, send me," it wasn't dragging his feet. It wasn't some off-sided comment or half-hearted comment. He had no choice. When he saw the awesomeness of God, he stood there in fearful wonder. You know, the enemy wants us to be afraid, but he doesn't want us to wonder. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not that we're afraid of him. It's a recognition of who he is. It's a recognition of his holiness. Isaiah was arrested by the greatness of God, by the majesty of God. There was this deep-rooted sense of respect and reverence and honor that came out of him. It's that kind of an awestruckness where it takes your breath away. That kind of a God. In awe. Sometimes what's missing in our lives and getting from here to there is we're so consumed with our circumstance, we fail to step back and just think of him and let him show his greatness to us, where we can be in awe again. And from there, find the strength and everything else that we need. And I also want a side note here that notice they called to each other. It says that they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." It's a wonderful picture. They're showing worship here as a conversation. I don't know if you've ever seen it that way before, but they show worship as a conversation, that our words in conversation should somehow contain the glory of God. There's a lesson there for us. There's an application there that really is simple to understand, hard to do. But that our conversations, that the content of our conversations should bring him glory, should express his glory in some way. How many conflicts could be resolved if that were true? How many marriages could be spared if that were true? How would we address each other? How would that affect our tone and our mannerisms in our communication? How would it impact our words at work or at school if our whole goal was that in this conversation, somehow I'm going to get God praise? I'm going to glorify him. I'm going to make sure that he's manifested in some way. They called to each other. Worship was their conversation. There's a lesson that we could learn. Thirdly, he realized something. He realized something. Verse 5. He realized the true condition of the human heart. And that's not always a fun thing. He realized the condition of his own heart. It says he cries out, "Woe is me." It's a lamentation. It's a bitter crying out. It's a remorseful cry. He says, "I'm lost." Now, I like King James in that case. I love the word undone. He says, I'm undone. I don't know if you've ever been undone. It means crushed, ruined, wrecked. I'm undone. Yeah, you know, I like to cook. And sometimes things come out fairly well. And it's enjoyable, and to some degree it's therapeutic for me. But I like to cook. But then every now and then, I'll watch some of these cooking shows with master chefs. And they use terms, and they know about spices and things that I've never heard the name of. That's what sort of is happening to Isaiah here. he sees this picture of God and he's just undone by it. And it wasn't, I don't believe it was a condemning thing. Just my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. I don't think it was a judgmental thing. I think he saw the contrast. But I think what made it so impacting, because Isaiah knew who he was. He knew his faults. He knew his frailties. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his sinfulness. He knew his pridefulness. He knew his selfishness. He knew all that about himself. But I think what made it so overwhelming to him is he knew all that about himself. And he realized God's love for him anyway. See, I think in part of that picture he saw of God, he saw God's perfect love. And he saw God as a perfect lover. And so Isaiah is saying, I'm undone. He realized that he was completely exposed before God. And God loved him anyway. God loved him anyway. And it undid him. God loves you today. You hear that over and over, but sometimes we have to sit back and really think about it. God loves you today. God loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows the thoughts you had. He knows the behavior. He knows the motivations of your heart. He knows everything that's good and right about you, and he knows all the impurities. And he chooses to love you anyway with an unconditional, unending, ever-reaching love. No matter what. And it should undo us. For those taking notes, your availability to him will never be greater than your contrition before him. It's a word we don't use a lot anymore. To be contrite, to express contrition, brokenness over sin. Contrition is godly sorrow over our sin. I mean, no, there's a sorrow that comes from getting caught. Everybody been there? There's a sorrow that comes from getting caught. But then there's a sorrow that comes when you see the devastation in the heart of somebody that you love because of what you've done. That's a whole different kind of sorrow. See, when we're sorry because we got caught, what we offer is an apology. When we're contrite, when we see the devastation and we are remorseful over what we did and the pain that it caused, we don't say we're sorry. We repent. We repent. That means we turn around. That means we go the opposite direction. That means we don't do that again. Because there's this contrition inside of it. There's this contrite heart that possesses us. When we see the devastation that our actions have caused, when we're truly sorrowful over a sin that we've committed, we don't say, I'm sorry, God. We repent of the thing with a sense of sorrow, with an overwhelming sense of, I can never do that again. Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices of God, that means the offerings that he accepts, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He'll never despise it. He'll never turn them away. He'll never reject a contrite heart. He realized something, and it was a big something. Fourthly, he received something. Verse 6-7 said, the angel took a burning coal from the altar. It was the altar of incense. And then he took that coal in tongs, and he touched the prophet's lips with them. Now, why his lips? I think because the Bible says that it's with our mouth that we confess our sin. The Bible says it's through the confession that Jesus is Lord, that we are saved. The Bible says that if we'll confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So he touches his lips. And when he does, look what happens. He said, your guilt is taken away. And we all know what guilt is. May not have an exact definition, but you know exactly what it is. And we've all sensed it. We've all felt it. We all have realized and experienced that terrible feeling that comes from something you said or something you did, and in the moment you'd say, oh, I wish I could take it back.
Or later you think back on that, and there's this guilt that just sort of settles in and takes over. It's a self-condemnation. It's a wanting to get a do-over, but you can't unsay it. You can't undo it. It's been done. And yet there's this sense of guilt. And guilt opens the door. Guilt is like a Pandora's box. It opens a door to all other kinds of improper choices and decisions. It affects our lives when we become driven by our guilt, overcome by our guilt. It can take us in directions that none of them are good. None of them are beneficial. So he says your guilt is taken away, and he says your sin is atoned for. Atonement means reparation for wrongdoing, and specifically between man and God. And the only way things are atoned is by the shedding of innocent blood. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Jesus said that he came for that very reason. He came to give his life, to shed his blood as a ransom, as the atonement price for the sin of mankind. Now, I want you to see this picture. Your guilt's taken away. Your sins are atoned for. What we find in this illustration, we see a picture of Jesus. We see a picture of his work through his cross, through his death and his resurrection. We see that Jesus sets you free in this life, on this earth. Your guilt is taken away. We can walk in freedom in this life. We can walk uncondemned in this life. He sets us free on earth. He also declares you free in heaven. Your sins are atoned. That means when God opens the book and opens the file with your name on it, atoned, cleared, clean, adopted, grafted in, redeemed, blood bought, forgiven, saved, given eternal life because of what Jesus has done. You've been declared not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, your availability to him will never be greater than the forgiveness you receive from him. He says he washes us, the Bible says, and he makes us whiter than snow. When we see ourselves and we truly receive the forgiveness, the redemption, the atonement that Jesus has made available to us, we make ourselves more and more available to him. One more thing. We see Isaiah the prophet in light of our series. We see him as being changeable. We see him as being teachable. And now we see him as being available. Ready to move, prepared to move from here to there. Here I am, send me. Not volunteering, but surrendering his whole being. So the question then that we want to look at this point is, where is there? Here I am, send me. Where is there? What's my next step? Can I tell you something just as we get ready to close? There is seldom a physical or geographical place. Seldom. But there is always a spiritual reawakening. There is always a greater place in God. When God leads you from here to there, if God's in it, it's always a deepening in your walk with him. It's always a greater place in him, a greater faith, a greater determination, a greater surrender, a greater intimacy. It's a revival. There is a revival of our soul. Revived hunger and passion. Revived purpose and vision and direction and meaning and significance to our lives. After this encounter, Isaiah went back to doing what he had always been doing. But he went back changed. He went back revived. He went back renewed. He went back he was a different man at that point in time. The scenery maybe wasn't any different, but he was different because of his encounter with the living God. Let's stand. That way I won't talk much longer. Let's stand. And if the worship team will get in place. I'll close with this thought. Before all of this could happen in Isaiah's life, before he had this great encounter, before he had this transformative moment, it was all predicated on a very unique thing. In order for him to see the Lord high and lifted up, in order for all that transformation to take place inside of his heart and his spirit, something had to die. In the year I saw King Uzziah die. It was the year a king died. Now that tells us, Uzziah represents something very important that puts this whole text, at least for me, in context. Most theologians agree that Uzziah was Isaiah's cousin. They've had a long relationship. They probably grew up together. There was a closeness. There was a familiarity. Isaiah probably had some level of reliance and dependency and confidence on Uzziah. He was a good king, which is a big statement when you know the history of the kings of Israel. But he was one of the good guys, one of the best. He reigned for 52 years, which was unheard of in that day and age. He defeated all Israel's enemies. He built cities. Everybody had jobs and houses, and life was great. The land was prosperous. The nation was respected. The people were comfortable and secure. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah's reawakening didn't happen until Uzziah died? You know, too often comfort's the foundation of complacency. Too often convenience is the enemy of commitment. Isaiah wasn't fully available until after the funeral. So there's a spiritual lesson there for us that we need to just pause and give thought to. What is keeping you at your here? If you look at your spiritual walk and you say, I don't know if there's been a lot of movement. I love God. That's never a question. But am I thriving in Him? You got to ask some hard questions. What's keeping me at my here? What's keeping me away from a real spiritual awakening? What's keeping me from a real personal revival? What's keeping me from a next level revelation of who God is? What has to die in order for any of that to happen? What do you need to lay to rest once and for all? See, you can't excuse and justify sinful behavior and see the Lord. You can't hold others hostage in your life because they hurt you in some way at some point in time and experience His freedom. You can't withhold obedience from Him and come in a place like this and stand and be awed by His presence. What's familiar? What's comfortable in your here that may be the very thing that's keeping you from the next step He has for you, desires for you? And that comfort, that familiar thing may not be a bad thing in and of itself. It's just something you've come to rely on. It's something you're comfortable with. I know all the parameters of my life. I know the boundaries and borders of my life. I've built it all the way that I'm comfortable here. And it's a good life, me and God. But the Bible says that He started a good work, and He's not done yet. And we're never to settle here. So the question comes back to every one of us: what has to die? See, the problem with here is I can't have more of God here. Where I am here That's all of God I have been able to know and experience and understand and be revealed to me. I can't know more of God here, but there's more of God there. That's the journey he has us on. I'm going to show you my glory, but it's step by step by step. And the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. So God, I've learned everything I can here, and it's so wonderful. And I thank you, and I love you. But God's saying there's more. But you've got to be willing to go there. You got to be willing to take a next step in him so that you can see more. So that you experience more, so you could understand more. So it comes back to, are you ready to make the move? Are you ready to say, God, here I am. Now send me there. Are you willing to tear down anything that may be a hindrance? Let go of. Change. It may not be bad. Again, it may not be a bad thing, but maybe it's a hindrance. Because there's more. There's always more. So as we close, I want you to just pause and make this a Selah kind of moment. Think about it.